Thank you, Brent, for serving us in this new way. Thank you, Seth, as well, for reading God's word this morning. The guitar in corporate worship reminds me of church I pastored for 5 years, where that's what we did. And this was a wonderful melody in my ears this morning. I trust it is honoring to the Lord and pleasing in His sight for Christ's sake. But I have the privilege now of preaching God's word, and I want to, of course, begin by reading scripture. And so I want to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 9. Where our scripture reading this morning will be John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Before we read, let me pray. Lord our God, we come as people who are in need of your word. And so we're grateful that you have revealed yourself. We're grateful for this passage we're about to read. And I pray that just as Jesus was healing this blind man, that you would give us eyes to see, to behold our Savior this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Let's read the word of the Lord. As he, that is, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word in our midst this morning. A few months ago, I shared the story of a woman named Torn. She was a woman who was getting advanced in years, and she lived in Cambodia, and she started to become blind. And so her family kind of shunned her because they didn't want to take care of her, and she found a place in a Buddhist commune. And eventually she crossed paths with medical missionaries who performed surgery on her eyes so that she was able to see again. And she's actually now considering the gospel. She's spending some time reading the scripture. I don't have any update on her, but I wanted to bring up her story again, not so much because of her, but because of those medical missionaries. Here are people full of compassion, full of love for people who are seeking to address a very serious need, which is for people to see. And so they go into various places and they perform their surgeries with the goal that these people would be able to see again. And I think there's a very beautiful picture in that. When those bandages are removed, they're able to behold the very people who performed those procedures. They're able to behold the person who, to use old-fashioned language, was involved in healing them. And that general movement from compassion to procedure to beholding the person who helped them is a movement we actually see here at the beginning of John 9. We see Jesus' compassion for people, his genuine love for people, and then we see him powerfully restore the sight of a man who was born blind, but then the passage also reveals who he is. And really, that's what these seven verses are about. That's what this chapter is about. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind so that you can see who he truly is. Let me say that again. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind so that you can truly see who he is. That's what my sermon is about this morning, and I have 3 points to unpack that. And they are seeing the man that is seeing the blind man, seeing the sign and seeing the Savior. Seeing the man, seeing the sign, and seeing the Savior. So first, seeing the man. Recall what happens in chapters 7 and 8. Jesus is at the festival. He reveals himself as the light of the world. And then this culminates in him saying, before Abraham was, I am. That climactic statement towards the end of chapter 8. And there is this increasing tension and really this increasing threat where some people really just want Jesus dead at the end of John chapter 8. It says there, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And there's now this seamless transition into chapter 9 where we encounter this blind man. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, if you're blind today, that is a serious disability. There's a lot of things that you cannot do. You, for a lot of things, depend on the help of other people. But I want you to transport yourself back 2,000 years in time and think about what that would be like in antiquity, where really, if you are blind, you are more dependent on other people than you would be today, and you're really left to a life of dependence on others, on their almsgiving. There's not a lot you can do. And so this would be true for this man. He's utterly dependent. And not only that, but he has never seen anything in his life. He's not been able to look at his parents. He's not been able to look at the temple, which so prominently is displayed in Jerusalem. He's not seen any of that. He's never seen trees. He's never seen the beauty of God's creation. But in contrast to his blindness, Jesus sees him. And then again, in contrast to Jesus seeing him, his disciples struggle to see him. Look at verse 2. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's a sense in which it seems that the disciples are focusing on the problem more than they focus on the person. But it's worth exploring that question for a minute, because in some ways, it's easy to see how they get to a point where they would ask that question. They would affirm God's holiness. God is a creator of all things, is perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. And then they look at a world around them that is full of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because that is true, we are living in a fallen world where things like disease, where things like disability, where things like blindness, where things like war, where things like conflict, where things like death are part of what life is like. And we can affirm all of that. But here's what we cannot do. We cannot draw a straight line from a particular affliction back to a particular sin. The disciples assume that there has to be a specific moral explanation. Either this man sinned or his parents sinned. Someone is to blame for this blind life. But Jesus stops their line of argumentation. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, Jesus is not saying here that this man is free from sin. He's not saying that his parents are free from sin. He's not denying original sin. He's not denying that we all stand guilty before God apart from God's saving grace. But he is denying that this man's blindness should be treated as proof for a particular sin or some specific guilt. And that means that one of the first applications of this passage is very simple. And it's for you to resist the urge to explain suffering too quickly. We have this tendency to immediately know the explanation of things. And we develop what we could call a, if you give the mouse a cookie approach to caring for other people. Now, how many of you have read the book, If You Give the Mouse a Cookie? Amazing. This is going to work really well. The genius of this book is that it teaches young kids how to think about consequences. Well, if this one thing happens, what is going to happen as a result? If you give the mouse a cookie, it's going to ask for... You guys are amazing. And it's really, really helpful. But what happens is as we grow up, we internalize that approach and we want to apply it to all sorts of things where we cannot possibly know the answer. And so we import the if you give a mouse a cookie approach into the hospital room. And we sit with our friend who is suffering and we want to explain what exactly is happening to them and why exactly they are in the hospital to begin with. And sometimes we make it personal. And we ask ourselves, well, I'm suffering from this affliction. I'm going through this tough time. What specific sin have I committed that I am in this position? So that I am in this predicament. But Jesus here gently corrects his disciples. He does not accept their approach to their question, and he's not reducing the man to a theological dilemma. Instead, he sees the person. And that's a helpful corrective for us, both in terms of how we think of our own suffering and, of course, in terms of how we think of the suffering of other people. You can look at all sorts of things. Causes in general, patterns in your life, decisions that you've made, family history, sometimes going back generations, sin, rebellion, backsliding. And let me say this too, some of that has a place. Some of the things we experience in this life, we can trace back to certain causes. But there are two great dangers here. And one of them is to assume that we know what God is doing, and the other one is that we fail to see the person who is suffering. Think of the example of Job's friends. And they start out so well. Job, who suffered more than the vast majority of people in human history, and his friends come to him. And that first week goes really well. They sit with him in silence. They don't open their mouth. They don't engage in theological discourse. But they mourn with him, which is such a good thing to do. But then the speeches begin. And don't make the mistake, the speeches actually contain a lot of good theology, a lot of sound theology. And yet in the process, they increasingly fail to actually deal with Job as a person. And so their theology becomes a little bit marred. It becomes a little bit abstract. And of course, they don't know what's going on behind the scenes, just like Job doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. But then you look at the end of the book and you see God condemning their speeches, even though it contains so much sound and good theology. You can say true things in an unhelpful way, and you can use theology in a way that does not build up. And so resist the urge to explain other people's suffering or even your own suffering too quickly. A lot of the time, it's good simply to sit with our friends. And I picked this up in a book years ago, but Monet and I will tell each other all the time that people are not problems to be fixed, but people to be loved. And by the way, that's not easy because we have a tendency wanting to fix people and fix their problems. And that might be more true for men than it is for women, by the way. But friends, Jesus saw the man. You see that elsewhere. In Luke 7, Jesus encounters this funeral procession. And Luke tells us when Jesus sees the mother of the person who's died, he had compassion on her. Jesus sees. And that, by the way, is why I like certain writers so much. And you hear me talk about Wendell Berry, and you hear me talk about Marilynne Robinson. And I think their genius lies not in telling the most compelling stories that draw you in, that could easily be turned into movies. No, their genius lies in showing the beauty and the vulnerability of human life, and also the preciousness of human life, so that you start valuing the people around you more. And this type of seeing matters in the church. Because when you're part of a church for any length of time, you're going to encounter grieving widows. You're going to be surrounded by people who are mentally unstable, who are ill, who are dying, who deal with sin and addiction and suffering in all sorts of ways. And all of them are people to be loved. And so it matters that just like Jesus saw the person, we too see the people around us. So we talked about seeing the person. Let's move to my second point. Let's talk about seeing the sign. Recall verse 3. Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." But let's continue reading verses 4 and 5. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, we'll come back to that phrase quickly in a few minutes' time, Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." But I want you to notice the connection here. This man's blindness is the setting, so to speak, for the works of God to be displayed. And Jesus is the one who does the works of God. So he's not just commenting on suffering. Jesus is not just giving us theological pointers or helping us how to think about serving and loving other people. No, we're going to deal with something supernatural. And to use John's language, we are going to see a sign. And that sign is the Son of God working the works of God. And of course, we see here what we see so often in the gospel. It's that combination of Jesus being a teacher, but also Jesus being someone who heals, someone who does marvelous, mighty, impossible things. And what he does here is interesting, to say the least. Look at verse 6. Look at his strange methodology. "Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud." Think about what Jesus could have done. Jesus is not impotent, that he could not have healed this man in an instant. Just like God created with the word of his power, he could have given him sight in an instant. He could have prayed publicly and caused this man to see immediately. But that's not what happens. What he does here is so strange. It's so outlandish. When you think of mud, what do you think of? I think those of us who live in the city, we might think of a child playing with mud and kind of causing a mess. You ever had to clean mud out of your kitchen? You ever have a child fill a glass with dirt and then go to your fridge to fill it with water? Which is exactly what happened in my house this week. And so we have this picture of mud as something that's messy. And maybe for some of us, we have a picture of mud as something that makes us think of growing things, makes us think of agriculture, makes us think of our garden. And there's something positive there. But that's what we think of when we hear the word mud. And then we contrast that with what's happening here. And it's so strange until we start thinking of another picture that we need to keep in mind. Think of what God is doing in Genesis chapter 2. "Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." There's a picture here of God taking off the ground and creating, making, fashioning the first man. And that helps us to think of the sort of picture that Jesus gives us here. What happens between Genesis chapter 2 and John chapter 9? Well, we have Genesis chapter 3 that Nicholas touched on earlier. We have the fall of mankind into sin. And ever since then, we have this marring of the image of God, where now suffering and disease and death and disability all come into the world and are all part of what life is like in a fallen world. But here comes Jesus. And reminiscent of that picture of Genesis 2, he uses mud in an act of recreation, in an act of restoring the sight of this man born blind, in an act of new creation. Something that The creation has been groaning for. Humanity has been groaning for thousands of years. And here Jesus comes and he's giving us these glimpses. He's giving us this foretaste of something that he is doing. We'll get back to that point a little bit later in my sermon. And so we don't just have here a display of Jesus' power, but we have here a display of who Jesus is, of his identity, of what it is that he came to do. Here is the one sent by the Father, through whom all things were made, and he's going about the work of recreation. And Jesus gives this man a command, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And John, as he does so often, he gives us a translation. Siloam means sent, and that detail matters too. Jesus referred to him who sent me in verse 4. The Father sent the Son, and now the Son sends the blind man. The sent one sends the blind man to the pool called Sent, which, to state the obvious, is very beautiful parallelism of this language of sending. And then there's beautiful obedience here. This man does not know much. He is blind. Perhaps he's heard about Jesus secondhand. Perhaps he's heard glimpses of Jesus' preaching. But he doesn't know much. And if you continue reading chapter 9, as we're going to do over the coming weeks and months, you're going to see at the outset, he doesn't know much about Jesus at all. And yet he obeys. He gets up. He does exactly what Jesus said he should do. And he comes back seeing. Contrast that with our obedience, which might be slow, which might be questioning, like the obedience of a child who, when you tell them something, says, why? We can be like that, even as God's people. Not so the man. He comes back seeing, and for the rest of this chapter, this will be contentious. But I want to make sure that we all know what the most important thing is. Because you can look at the mud and you can look at the sight of the person who was born blind, but they are not the main thing. They are just pointers. I forgot who used it. It was Eric or Nicholas used the illustration of a ring recently. Who was it? One of you. Probably. The image of a ring. The ring is not the marriage itself. We all understand that, right? But it signifies, it displays that we are married. And in the same way, we're dealing here with a sign that also points beyond itself. And this takes me to my third and final point. We talked about seeing the man. We talked about seeing the sign. That's now finally, talk about seeing the Savior. And let me start by stretching that preliminary observation a little bit about signs that point beyond themselves. We see that with a ring. We see that with other things. I've used this illustration many times. You're driving down the highway and there's a sign pointing out that your favorite restaurant is 2 miles down the road. And what do? If you're hungry and you want to go to that restaurant, you keep driving 2 miles because you realize and you recognize that the sign is not the restaurant. And so we don't stop right where the sign is, get out and try to order our food. That would be to misunderstand the sign, and actually to adequately look at the sign, to adequately understand the sign, to adequately read the sign, we're going to keep driving 2 miles. We're going to turn off where our restaurant is and we're going to go inside and we're going to have a great meal. And that is what is happening here. And that is where the language of signs is so important. John is very purposeful in using that language. We're not dealing here with mere miracles, displays of the supernatural, displays of God's power. We're dealing with signs because they point to Jesus. Now, we haven't heard of this language of signs in a while. We last saw it at the end of chapter 7, which, believe it or not, we preached in 2024. But it's going to come up here in verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? There was division among them. There's going to be a lot of division, a lot of questioning, a lot of spiritual blindness in the remainder of this chapter. But so clearly people understand this as a sign. John purposefully uses the language of signs to get us to think about the things that Jesus is doing. And when it comes to these signs, when it comes to the purpose of John in general, we really need to keep this verse at the end of John 20 in mind, where John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of this book. And if you lose that purpose, you're going to lose what the individual passages or the individual signs are all about. And so John doesn't want you to read these seven verses and say, it's wonderful that this man who was born blind can now see. Although it is wonderful that this man who was born blind can now see. But John wants you to look beyond the sign to the Savior. John wants you to see and behold Christ and understand who he is. And more than that, he wants you to believe in him. And so in light of that, we need to ask what this sign reveals about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's like. And there are actually a few things that are worth saying. What does this sign show us about Jesus? Well, in the first place, to kind of go back to our first point, it shows us that Jesus is compassionate. He saw the man. And in light of the disciples' question in verse 2, I don't think that the fact that John puts it like that, that Jesus saw him, is incidental. And in fact, you see his compassion all over the pages of the Gospels. I already mentioned that incident at the funeral procession, where his compassion is mentioned. Let me give you two more examples. Here's one from Mark's gospel. And the leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Jesus, moved with pity, is healing a man whose life has been the life of an outcast. And here's another example from Matthew's gospel. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is what Jesus is like. And you should embrace that in the midst of your failures and in the midst of your sin and in the midst of your rebellion. Recognize that Jesus is compassionate. Now, the second thing I want you to ponder about Jesus is that he is the sent one. So often we hear him refer to the one who sent him. And here he is sending the man himself to the pool of Siloam, which John tells us means sent. Jesus has come to do the Father's work. And this is a particular part of his mission. Now it is day. Now he is working. And of course, the works the Father sent the Son to do would culminate not here, but at the end of the Gospel. But this idea of Jesus being the sent one, the one sent by the Father, is so important to understand who Jesus is. And then look at verse 5. Jesus is the light of the world. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that language, of course, is very prominent in chapter 8, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But we also find it right at the beginning of this gospel, in the prologue, where John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Where the light shines in the darkness, and where the darkness has not overcome it. The world is full of darkness, and here is Jesus bringing light of revelation and even sight to the blind. And there's actually more that could be said here about Jesus, about the way he corrects his disciples about the way he acts in a way to recreate. We talked about this theme of new creation. But I actually want to dwell on the last thing I want to highlight. And it's not explicitly mentioned in the text. But if you carefully read the Bible, you can connect the dots. And John wants you to connect the dots. And for that, it's helpful to have a little bit of an Old Testament background here. There's a day that the Old Testament is looking forward to, where God would come, where God would act, where the Messiah will appear. And one passage that speaks of this is Isaiah 42. Let me read from that. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now, just to make sure you know who this is about, in Matthew's gospel, this is quoted as about the ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12. And notice here, the work of the Spirit. The Spirit will be upon him. Notice his compassion, by the way. The bruised reed and the burning wick, and how he treats it with gentleness and care and compassion. But God then continues in Isaiah 42 a few verses later, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." This was the hope of the Messiah, or the hope for the Messiah's coming. So much so that when John the Baptist is in prison, he sends disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The first thing he mentions, the blind receive their sight. In other words, the blind receiving their sight is a sign that the Messiah is here. So now you can connect the dots. If the Messiah will open the eyes of the blind, and if the eyes of the blind are opened, what does that say about Jesus? That he is the Messiah. That he is the Christ. That he is the Son of God. And this now is the coming of the new Exodus. The beginning of new creation. Of the impending new covenant. And this is so important to get right, because you can see the benefit of Jesus, the good he brings about, the miracles that he works, the signs he performs, and yet you can miss what they point to. And this is the problem in so many Christian books today that hit the bestseller lists. And so much preaching that gets tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands or even millions of listens and podcasts and watches on YouTube that are all about you. That try to say, look at how Jesus can make you feel better. Look at how Jesus can make your life better. Look at how Jesus ultimately with a focus always on you, where your focus is on the benefits that he brings, not the one who brings the benefits, where the focus is on the sign, not the one the sign points to. So don't make a mistake. It's wonderful that the blind man can see. And the benefits that Christ brings are truly wonderful, which is why we stand and worship here every Sunday, which is why, as Nicholas said earlier, worship marks our lives. But worship marks our lives because we see beyond the sign to the Savior. So we saw the man, we saw the sign, We saw the Savior. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind so that you can see who he truly is. Now, in thinking a little more about application, I want you to think back to what I said about our medical missionaries at the beginning, and that movement from their love and compassion to them performing their surgeries to them removing the bandages so that they can now see and behold the very person who performed that procedure. And I want you to put yourself in the position of those patients. Some of you have had your sight restored and you are beholding the Savior. And you're gathering here this morning and you're standing full of gratitude for what Christ has done, because apart from him, you would be dead in your sins. And you're standing here full of joy, full of delight. And you, as Brent pointed out, that hymn, Amazing Grace, you sing, reflecting your heart, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And I want you to do that even more. Abound in delight, abound in joy, abound in gratitude, abound in worship for him who saved you. But there are also some of you who've had your sight restored, but you don't behold the Savior. Think about a man who had a cataract surgery and his bandages are removed by the doctor who cares for him and who loves for him with compassion, and tenderness. But when the bandages come off, the man doesn't want to deal with the person who performed the procedure. He looks everywhere else with no gratitude in his heart, no reciprocal love for his doctor. How would you feel if you were that doctor about such apathy? But that's how some of you live right now in the present. God has saved you in Christ. You've trusted in him, and yet you slide into sin. You experience apathy. You have no time for the word. You have no time for prayer. You have no time for church. And to you, I want to say, behold your King. Look at him who saved you. Look beyond the sign to the one the sign points to. And I think this is especially important in light of the sermon we heard here last week, when Nicholas is looking at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we see this dynamic of the importance of, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord in Christ. That is what gives us life. That is what transforms us. That is what helps us to abound in joy. So look at your Savior. Do not take your eyes off of him to the things of this world, to things that are empty, to things that destroy, but look to him through whom all things were created and in whom you have eternal life. But of course, not everyone here has had their sight restored. Some of you are blind. And so much of the remainder of chapter 9 deals with spiritual blindness, which of course, not just in first century Judea, but in 21st century Columbus and all over the world, is all around us. Spiritual blindness. But where do you look to overcome your spiritual blindness? You also look to Jesus Christ and consider him now. We talked about how he was the one who was sent, and that phrase that he uses so much to refer to God the Father as the one who sent him. And why did he send him? Not just to open the eyes of the blind, but to accomplish the salvation of his people, to accomplish the new creation. And that brings us to where John will go a few chapters later, which is back to Jerusalem, which is to the cross of Calvary, that old rugged cross. Where Jesus suffered in the place of his people, the punishment for our sins upon him, so that in him we might be forgiven. And that because of his perfect life of righteousness, his righteousness is imputed to us, so that if we believe in him, we can stand fully forgiven. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, because he died on the cross for our sins, because he rose again for our justification. Friends, that is the gospel. And the gospel promises that all who believe in him would have eternal life. And of course, with that, with the work of Christ, we also have the work of the Spirit, which is all part of the new covenant we've been spending a few weeks looking at now in 2 Corinthians. And if you are blind today, look to Jesus who gives life. Trust in him for your salvation. And then sing like we did earlier. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. And leap, ye lame, for joy. And that is my hope for all of you. That you would praise him with loosened tongues. That you would behold your Savior with eyes of faith, and that you would leap for joy. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind so that you can see who he truly is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that you are the one who opened not only the eyes of this man born blind, but that you've opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel, the beauty of salvation, ultimately your beauty. Help us, Lord Jesus, to live lives that are honoring to you. Help us who have been redeemed, who have had their sights opened, just like Paul has and many others have in Scripture, to honor you, to love you, to point one another to Christ. But, O Lord, also open the eyes of those in our midst who are blind this very moment. We know only you can bring this about, and we pray that you would do so through your sovereign grace by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would be glorified in our midst together with the Father and the Spirit, world without end. Amen.